This morning, we move into that wonderful particular aspect of the coming cross. Now, we're going to look at Matthew 16, 21 to 28. Each week, as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen the Lord reaching out to the people of Israel to whom he was sent. He left no one behind, and yet they were willing to accept him for everyday things like healing and help for that aspect of it. But when he began to preach and teach them the word of God and the calling that he was fulfilling on behalf of his Father in heaven, they wanted nothing to do with him. The scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of them together, the same. They wanted nothing to do with him. So the days and the hours and the minutes were ticking by very fast, and the time was coming for Jesus to fulfill the very purpose for which he came to this earth. And of course that was, Jesus was born to die, that you and I might be reborn never to die. Think of that very thing. However, this truth was the hardest thing for the Jewish mind to accept. They just couldn't wrap themselves around it. They thought their Savior, because they were wrongly taught by their spiritual leaders, that the Messiah was going to come and the Messiah would deliver them and glorify Israel. And in the process there, he would build a mighty kingdom that all the Jews could be a part of there. And he would do it because of their intrinsic greatness and their wonderful spiritual lives that they live, which of course was the opposite as far as God the Father was concerned. But no such thing as praise was going to come from the lips of the Son of God. And so he took his band of 12 outside the realm of Israel, which was generally around the Sea of Galilee there, and went north, as we saw, into a Gentile territory. And he did that mainly so that he'd have some time to be alone with his disciples. But now it was time, of course, in the teaching with ministry of his disciples, where a whole new emphasis was going to be given. Rather than reaching out to the crowds and spending time with them, he would reach out to his disciples, and he would teach them and tell them exactly what was going to happen. He already introduced them last week, if you remember, to the fact that there was going to come a ministry called the Ecclesia, the Church of Jesus Christ. And this church was going to be made up, of course, of Jews, but also Gentiles as well. And now he would concentrate his teaching ministry on that very purpose there. So let's watch this enacted for us on the visual gospel as we watch Jesus and these passages of Scripture for us, and then we'll get right into it ourselves as we study the Word of God.
That time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And on the third day, be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him.
Never, Lord,
he said.
This will never happen to you.
Jesus turned and said to Peter,
"Get behind me, Satan."
"You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men."
Then Jesus said to his disciples,
"If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom.
Okay, here's our scripture today. Father God, as we open the Word today and we see how troubled Peter and the apostles were when they learned that Jesus said that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Sadducees, and he would be tortured and beaten and killed. It was beyond their comprehension at this point. Father, help us to understand how he instructed his disciples and what we can learn from that in our walk of faith as we too deal with the very aspect of the cross in the life of Jesus. If there's anyone under the sounds of the Word who might be listening on the internet or the visuals and being recorded of this message that goes out on the internet, if they don't know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that you will open their hearts to see the cross is the only way to find that forgiveness and that restoration and that relationship with God the Father, our Creator in heaven and earth. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. The coming of the cross, you can see on your outline sheet today that Jesus' disciples needed to know and understand what this cross really meant and what it was there. So we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the challenge of the cross in verses 21 to 23, the cross foretold, the cross forbidden. And then we're going to look at the second one, the choice of the cross, in verses 24 to 28. Let's begin with verse 21 and take that apart and see where it takes us in the process here. Now, as the disciples were resting from their labors and travels, they didn't have all the ministry anymore for the moment with the Jews. They had approximately 2 weeks, maybe 10 days at the most, where before Jesus would start his trek back towards the Sea of Galilee and ultimately to Jerusalem here. But Jesus began his extended teaching ministry that would now involve some serious in-depth understanding of the whole purpose of the Messiah's coming. You would have thought that these men who were faithful believers in the Old Testament faith and now had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that they would have understood all these things. You know why? Because what Jesus was telling them was something that was not unusual. It was foretold even in the Old Testament. But notice what it says there. It says, from that time on. So now began a new emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would shift, as I said a moment ago, from a public ministry of compassion and truth to a more private ministry of theological teaching and emphasis. So the time had come to begin the journey south soon, and that journey south would take them 120 miles to get to Jerusalem. So that was some distance to travel by walking. But before he begins that, it says right here, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things. How? At the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Pretty explicit things were said there. But you know, it went right over their heads. They really didn't comprehend it. They didn't fully understand it. Even after Jesus had been crucified, they still didn't understand it. Until in the upper room, remember, when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, then they understood, then they knew exactly all these things that Jesus had told them. And you know, that's been the same for thousands of years. No one can understand the Word of God until the Spirit of God comes and abides in you and me and opens our mind to understand these truths. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, to those who do not have the Spirit of God, all that is written in the Word of God is a strange thing and cannot be understood. But Jesus would teach them and told them about this very thing here. So it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem because that's what he was born for. He was born to offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. You know, in the Old Testament, God used the bulls and the sheep as a sacrifice, even doves for that matter. And the life of the animal was given on the altars of Israel. But it would not atone for sin. It was a picture so that they would understand that there was a need for a Messiah to come, and that Messiah would have to die for the sins of the world. One human being could not die for the sins of the world, but an infinite human being with the infinite life of God could be sacrificed for the infinite lives of human beings. And that could only come when God himself would come into the human race and become a man so that he could live a perfect, sinless life and die for the human race. Now, as a result, Jesus would be tortured. We saw that. We know that as we look back in history. And he would be killed. And he was killed there on the cross. However, the good news is, he says right here, he must be killed, but on the third day, what would happen? He would be raised to life. This was the miracle prediction of Jesus. And remember, he told the Pharisees that he wasn't going to give them any miracle sign except the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. And then it vomited him out, and God brought him to new life. And he was the picture of what Jesus was going to do. But the words "be killed" were really a problematic thing, and that was probably a real slap in the face of the disciples, and it stunned them, because you see, they thought Jesus was here to build a kingdom on earth, that he was going to take over and cast out the Romans and give the Jews everything that they were promised in the Old Testament as the Messiah would. And indeed, Jesus could have and would have if the people of Israel had responded and received him. But you know, before the world began, God was building the blueprint of the earth and humanity, knowing that man would sin, knowing that mankind needed a Savior, knowing that man would not accept the Savior. So therefore, all these things were foreknown. And therefore, Jesus, when he came, would still offer his life for them. Now, one can understand the shock and the horror, because they were not well taught in the Word. And as a result of that here, Peter, more than anyone else, couldn't contain himself. And you know, Peter every once in a while was the kind of disciple that would open his mouth and insert his foot and then have to retract the things he said or how he said it. But this time, Peter didn't stick his foot in his mouth. He swallowed himself whole when he said to the Lord, "No, you cannot go to the cross. It's not going to happen." So in the process here, Jesus now clearly and precisely announces his coming death and going to Jerusalem, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised from death unto life. Now, it was absolutely necessary that this would happen. But now look at verse 22. We see more things we understand. And it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine Peter rebuking God the Son, the infinite God-man, whom he already confessed, remember, when he asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And again, remember last week, Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, except my Father in heaven has told you who I am." And it was indeed how he learned and understood it. But it didn't sink in. And so he rebukes God the Son and says, "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you, that you will be killed and tortured in the process here." Peter found Jesus' words totally abhorrent to him and incongruent of any understanding. But notice this phrase. It's interesting, these words that are here, because he was compelled strongly to criticize the Lord and say that he would do everything in his power to prevent it from happening. And so he says, notice these words, "Never, Lord." That's an interesting phrase in the original Greek language here. It's called a Septuagintal idiom. And it could be, some of the other translations translate it this way. The English Standard Version says here far be it that this would ever happen to you. The New Living Translation says, "Heaven forbid." And of course, the New American Standard says, God forbid. So it was an expression here that this was something that was ridiculous, absolutely impossible, and Peter would make sure that it would never happen. He says, this shall never happen to you. Now, Peter was well-intentioned, but when he did this, Peter had taken a stance that put him now at odds with the teacher, his own Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, it placed him now as a major obstacle in the path that Jesus was resolved to walk, and the Father in heaven had agreed that he would walk before the world began. The Bible says he was slain before the foundation of the world. But notice the word rebuke. He rebuked him here. Now, this is a strong term, and it means that Peter actually rejected and criticized Jesus' interpretation of what the ministry of the Messiah was to do. And this was a very bold gesture on the part of Peter, even though Peter was a spokesman for his own people, the 12, I'm sure they felt the same way as him. But if Peter or any other sage had just read their Old Testament, they wouldn't have been so shocked. Because you and I know, as we look into the Old Testament, that it predicted that their Messiah would first have to come and die for the sins of the world. You know, there are 81 passages in the Old Testament that allude to all that involved the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And particularly his death here, Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 speak about that. Psalm 22, Psalm 18, and also Zechariah 12, verse 10. And as I said, there are many more verses as well. All these spoke of the fact that the Messiah would have to die and be raised to life. How is it the Jewish sages missed it? We don't know. It simply came about because they were not interested in learning the Word of God for what it had. They were interested in using the Word of God for their own purposes, and they did that very well. So, any well-trained believer would have understood this here. But Peter was not well-trained, and remember last week we said, and Jesus said to them, beware of what? The leaven of the Pharisees. What was the leaven of the Pharisees? You remember what that was? The leaven of the Pharisees was the false teaching, the legalism of the Jewish faith, the apostasy that had fallen over Judaism so that it no longer believed the truth, no longer taught the truth, no longer led people in the truth. And Jesus had to fight through that. But nonetheless, his disciples, when they came to him, came with that same baggage. And you know, think about that for a minute here, because it was a serious offense for Peter to question the Lord Jesus Christ. Publicly rebuking a teacher in that day was a serious offense unheard of. In fact, some of the sages who had followers in the Jewish faith, they actually believed that if one of their followers would criticize their teaching of the Old Testament, it was something that was worthy of death. Can you imagine that? I don't know anybody who received death as a result of that. But nonetheless, they did not criticize their teachers. And when they walked with the teacher, they walked behind the teacher out of respect. Never alongside and never in front of them. So the disciples were followers of Jesus. And here, now, this one stands up boldly against what Jesus had to say. So how does Jesus handle this outburst and this denial of his teaching? Well, look at verse 23. We discover Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And so Jesus turns and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. Interesting here. You do not have the mind or the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now this phrase, have in mind, is a single Greek word here, and it's the word phroneo. And what it means is that it's difficult to translate. It means to adopt a mind and an attitude of an action based on your own wisdom, your own thinking and the concepts that you would like something to have. And so that is what the stumbling block was. Peter became a stumbling block for himself and also for the Lord. Now, the stumbling block meant a rock. You know, not too long ago, Jesus says, Peter, you're the rock, remember? And he said, on this rock, the rock of God, the testimony that God has given to the world of what he will do and what he is, I'm going to build the church. So Peter goes from a rock to a stumbling rock in his process. What was he really saying to Peter? He said, Peter, you are worldly. You have the things of the world, not the mind of God on the matter. And Peter unwittingly and unknowingly really showed himself to be in league with who? Satan himself. So when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, he saw through the words of Peter that Satan had taken over his mind momentarily here and now was trying to thwart the work and will of God by Jesus not going to the cross. If you remember, this was happening before in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus went out into the desert there and the devil tempted him. On two occasions, or if I think it's actually three occasions, he offered the world, the kingdoms of the world to Jesus without the cross. And Jesus finally had to say to him, get away from me, Satan. And guess what the text says? We find out that here, the devil, it says, left him, but would come against him at a later time. This later time is right here and now. And so the Jewish leaders, who echoed Satan's words, indeed, were now in Peter himself. Now, Jesus turned and said, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God. Now, all right, the Bible says that's what happened to Peter. That just didn't mean Peter was possessed by the devil. It just meant that he allowed his mind and heart and the thinking to be in line with what the world and Satan had to say. And as a believer in Christ, he needed to jettison that from him. How do we jettison the mind of the world and the things around us? Very simply, keep your mind and heart in the Word of God, and you will never go astray. But the sad thing is, think about this, many people today, Christians perhaps, even non-Christians for that matter, we don't really comprehend the things of God and the purpose behind it. For instance, Jesus went to the cross and he died on the cross. He was beaten and he was nailed to the cross and there his life ebbed away and he gave up his life on the cross for the sins of the world. Isn't it amazing today people walk around with necklaces with little crosses on them? Maybe you have a cross around your neck. But what's happened is it has very little meaning to people. Even Hollywood actresses and actors wear crosses around their neck. They somehow think it's a symbol of something good. But it isn't. It's a symbol of evil. It's a symbol of the worst thing that there is. The similarity to it would be is take the cross off the chain and put a little electric chair on your chain. Because that would be the same thing as the cross. You see, we don't understand the symbol of that cross here. And in the process, it's a symbol of violent death. It's a symbol of taking of life. It's a symbol of immense suffering. The cross was so abhorrent to the Romans who used it, by the way, they would never mention it in polite society. And if you were a Roman citizen, you could never, ever be nailed to a cross. That was only for their enemies. So the cross was not something good. And Peter, of course, did not want Jesus to go there. Now, with that in mind, further errors of Christians, of course, from time to time, are in the area of, shall we say, our brothers and sisters in the charismatic faith or any other sensationalist faith, who teach and expect God to provide for them unlimited prosperity in life, or teach them that Christians can escape the wages of sin in this life. Even sicknesses and death can be cast away simply by the word faith movement today. But you know, the Bible tells us here that if we're going to live for Christ, believe me, the concerns of the world will take hold of you and me. You know, we need to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world because many of them suffer to live for Christ and to stand for the things of the Lord. Here's a map, for instance, if you look closely here. This is all the areas of the world where there's suffering and persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether it's the Philippines, whether it's Bangladesh, whether it be China, Iran, Central Asia, the list goes on and on. This color here, the green, is the Muslim populations of the world where suffering of the Christians exists, even down here in the area of Indonesia. So we discover the fact that indeed our brothers and sisters in the Lord suffer if they stand for truth. And God wants us to stand for truth. But with that in mind here, this brings us to the second thing, the choice of the cross. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Again, the meaning of the cross has been lost to many people. The cross today does not refer to our salvation in any way. And it does not refer to us seeking out or attempting to find some way of suffering like the Lord, or to carry out some difficulty on our lives so that we can suffer in the process. Rather, the cross is a symbol, very simply, of your personal life and mine, and the situations that befall us. Not situations we make befall us. You know, there are people who try to suffer. There are people in the Philippines that around Easter time actually have themselves nailed to crosses thinking that God is going to be happy with their suffering. We have others in the Roman Catholic Church who do self-flagellation. They have little whips with broken pieces of glass or nails, and they whip themselves on their back to tear their flesh, and they think that by doing this, that God is satisfied. And what are they doing? They're denying themselves and they're taking up their cross to follow Jesus. That is not what Jesus meant at all in any way. So he said to his disciples, to deny yourselves simply means that you purposely will carry the burdens of your life in some way to glorify God, and especially the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that in the process, you will do all you can to live in opposition to the world system that lives for self. Instead of living for self, you will take your life and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's exactly what it means there. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves and take up their cross, the whole concept of what their life is, lived for God, and follow him. Matthew 16:28, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We're going to talk about that in a minute here. But Jesus ended this sermon with that glorious thing. That is, the kingdom of God is coming. So in Jesus' day, the physical cross was really something very horrible and brutal. And it meant capital punishment. And it meant death to take away one's life. But God doesn't want us to have our lives taken away necessarily. But he says, if the world will take it away because you live for me, then don't stand in the way. So the disciple, if you want to be the Lord's disciple, you must indeed take up your cross and follow him. Again, to be a disciple does not mean your salvation. Why is that? Because your salvation is purchased by Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do to bring your salvation. So the cross here represents two ways and approaches of life. Let's contrast them for a second, all right? Contrast in taking up the cross for you and me today. Number one, it means to deny yourself rather than living for yourself. How many Christians today simply say they trust in Jesus Christ and then they go out in the world to live for themselves, and nothing in their life glorifies Jesus Christ? God says, look for ways you can deny yourself and live for Jesus. Number two, also work your ministry instead of ignoring your calling. Many of us have spiritual gifts. In fact, every believer in Christ has at least one spiritual gift. Some of you have more spiritual gifts. I have many spiritual gifts. And I must use those gifts to work my ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ministry is just not standing up here preaching the Word of God. It's for any believer in the kingdom of God. But the question is, are you ignoring your gifts and your calling? Another way of taking up your cross is following Christ rather than the world system. Look out there. The world system says, go out in the world and enjoy yourself. Joy isn't bad. Nothing wrong with the pleasure or anything of that nature there. But make sure that you're following Christ in your life. Number two, do you spend your life on yourself or you spend your life for God? God wants us to do that very thing. Another one, we can gain the whole world and lose the greatness of God in our lives. Or we can forsake the world. You know, the Bible says to us that very thing. Do not live for the world or the things of the world, God says, but live for Jesus Christ. Another one, do you pamper yourself in the world in which you live? Or do you rather give yourself away for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you share your blessings or you spend them all on yourself? Very easy to do. So Matthew 16:24, if we wanted to paraphrase it, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow my example, they must forget about themselves and spend their lives for God's glory and purpose. For then you will be faithfully following my example. So here you have seven areas of our lives that we can choose to control for the Lord Jesus. And that would be akin to taking up your cross. Now back to our important verse 24. Take a look. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple. Notice that phrase, whoever. That is to say, any follower, any believer. It's not limited to the disciples only, the 12 who are walking with Jesus. It's the concept and principle for you and me. Whoever takes the situations of their life, good and bad that may come your way, and uses them to bring glory to God, is taking up your cross to honor the Lord. So let's face it. The true Christian life is a life lived for Jesus. And you will certainly have times where you will can sacrifice, where you can even spend leisure, but nonetheless, Jesus is first and foremost in your life. So, Jesus said to his disciples, you must deny themselves and take up their cross. Now think, how many, here it is Sunday, and I don't know where a lot of people are, and I'm not making any judgments. People have things, responsibilities from time to time, even time for rest and recuperation, so I leave that in the hands of the Lord. But the question we have to answer ourselves, how many of us would rather be home on Sunday, let's say, sleeping in? How many like to sleep in? All right. How many like to have a leisurely breakfast or brunch on a Sunday morning? And maybe get the newspaper out and go through the newspaper. Or maybe have a great novel that you want to read and do. Or today, as soon as the stores open at 10 a.m., you want to be down at the mall. Isn't it amazing they start sales on Sunday? You know, so by the time you get there Monday, if you don't shop, or you choose to not shop on Sunday, it's up to you, really, you find that there's nothing left, right? So, therefore, maybe shopping on Sunday. Or how about seasonal recreation here? Think about that here. Hunting, fishing, camping, RVing. Johnny likes to RV, right? Bob likes to RV. Dennis Finnan likes to RV. I'm not going to leave myself out okay here. Or how many others like to go hunting or something of that nature there? Bob, you were sharing you couldn't even get your hunting license, right, at this particular time?
I couldn't get a tag.
A tag, that's what I meant, yeah. So we feel bad for Bob. We do. Anyway, but are these things wrong? My point is, no, they're not wrong. There's nothing wrong with those things. But they are wrong if they begin to take the center place of your life and the things of the Lord for which God saved you and leaves you here on the earth are being neglected. So that's what it means to deny yourself. Maybe you won't take that extra trip with the RV this year. Or maybe you won't go on that hunting or fishing or camping excursion. Or staying home on Sunday to do some project or work. You're going to make sure that you're worshiping with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what it really simply means right there. Now, in verse 25, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Again, these are very difficult words, but what is Jesus saying here? There is all the difference in the world between existing and living. To exist is simply to have air in our lungs and we're breathing in and out and the heart is beating, but we're going nowhere of any eternal value. So to end up, in a sense, with a saved soul in a wasted life. How bad that would be if you find on Judgment Day the Lord will say that to you or to me. To really live is to be spiritually alive in the world that we are. Now, here's some irony. As a Christian, the more you live for self, the more miserable and unfulfilled you will actually be. That's right. The more you live for self, the more miserable you really will be and unfulfilled. But the more you live for Jesus Christ, although the devil will try to make you believe this isn't true, the more you live for Jesus Christ, the more inner joy and satisfaction and excitement your life will be. I can tell you right now, Ursula and I, when we first chose to go out in ministry and leave our home and the things in our family to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a scary thing to do that. But we can look back on the 40 years and say, I wouldn't trade it for 1 minute. The joy and happiness and satisfaction and people along the way that we met, that we love and they love us, it has always been a joy. So indeed, living for the Lord is good. Now you older folks might think back of some happy time in your life. You will most likely find that it was a time when you were really living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, just because we're old doesn't mean we can't serve the Lord. There's so many things we can do, so many concepts, so many aspects. I think of Ken. Ken goes out and serves the rescue mission. He doesn't think that I can just sit home and read the newspaper. Bob serves the residents. He also preaches when I'm away or something like that. So they're using their gifts and their talents for the Lord Jesus Christ. You simply need to find yours. And if you're listening on the internet here, maybe you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you don't know your gifts and talents. Why don't you pray about that and ask the Lord, what are they? So that you can use that and take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, it's not a one-time act. It's a lifelong process. Now, look at verse 26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Many years ago when I was first saved, I was in the advertising business. My job was an account executive and I had my own office in the advertising business and my friend was another account exec. He had his office next door. Well, when I got saved, I wanted to share Christ with him and I didn't know how to do it. And when work was over, I just prayed in my office. I was a little fearful because the guy that I was going to share the gospel with, his name was Frank. I'll just leave it at that. But Frank was 6'7", and he was a linebacker. Let me tell you, he was 300 pounds of muscle. And I didn't want to excite him the wrong way. But anyway, I didn't know how he'd respond. So right after work, I went in the office there, and I had been reading this verse, and I said, Frank, what will it be if you gain the whole world and you forfeit your own soul without receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior? And that's all I said. And I ran out and left the office. Well, the next morning, Frank came in and he said, Dennis, what you said to me was a slap in my face. I went home and I turned on the radio. And I forget the program he was listening to. I think it was Night Sounds. Anyone ever listened to that? It was a program, great program. And the fellow, he shared the gospel, played music and all sorts of things. And he used this verse that night. And that night, he said he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. So don't give up on people. And don't say, I don't know what to say to them. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. He might just give you one verse of scripture. I don't know what it would be. But nonetheless, it might be something for you. But what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So Jesus continues to instruct his disciples and he speaks positively. And you know what he's alluding to? He's alluding to his second coming, the parousia as it's called in scripture. Now, here's some scripture that talks about that very thing. If I can move this Here we go. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what they have done. Isn't that amazing? He is now talking about His second coming to His disciples. They didn't understand that. You and I do, because that second coming has yet to occur. And it could occur at any moment. And the way things are going in our nation, things may go very bad in the next few years. And the rapture of the church might actually come, where God will take the church off the earth. But here He promises the disciples, the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory. And indeed, the second coming of the Lord is going to be twofold. It's going to be a time of reward, and it's going to be a time of judgment. Indeed, a day of judgment. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to His Son. John 5:26 to 29, for as the Father has given authority to judge, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good will rise to life or to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. You know, our millennial brothers and sisters in the Lord believe there's going to be a general judgment day, where just God's going to call an end to the earth and life, and everyone is going to be judged and go on to heaven or to hell. That cannot be found in the Bible. Do you know what Jesus is talking about here? A variety of things are going to be in judgment. I sat down early this morning, because this wasn't in my message, and I thought about it, and I said, wait a minute, I need to put this in my message so that people understand that there is not one general judgment day. What's going to come next? Well, there are six judgments. Six. All right? Here they are, that are coming. Number one, the next judgment is the judgment seat of Christ when the rapture of the church occurs, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And all the Christians in the church body, those who are being raptured, those who are already in heaven with the Lord, will meet the Lord in the air, and there we will sit in the judgment seat of Christ, and you and I will be judged for the very thing I'm talking about now, whether you've given your life back to the Lord Jesus for His glory. The next judgment will be the judgment of the tribulation period. The tribulation will follow the rapture of the church. We don't know how long. It might be a year or two, might be 6 months. But nonetheless, Revelation 6 to 16 says there will be terrible judgments, and they're pictured how? In the bowl judgments, in the trumpet judgments, in the seal judgments. That's the next judgment after the rapture. The third judgment will be at the end of the tribulation period, the 7 years. God is going to raise all the Old Testament saints from Hades and bring them up, and He's going to judge living Israel, how they treated other people in the tribulation period. And so the Old Testament saints and living Israel will be judged. And then God is going to judge the Gentile nations of the world. After the tribulation, the Lord Jesus will sit in judgment over them. And they will be judged according to the treatment of Israel during the tribulation period. And then comes, at the end of the millennial age, that's 1,000 years, the judgment of the angels. But first will come the judgment of the great white throne. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. This is the final judgment when God resurrects all the unsaved from the beginning of time, and they will stand before the great white throne. And this isn't a judgment to find out whether they go to heaven or hell. They've already been in hell, the unsaved. They are going to be given a resurrected body. They'll stand before the Lord, and this is not a glorified body. This is a resurrected body of what they had when they died. It will be a perished body, a ravished body. But they will stand before the throne of God, and He will show them all the sins that they have committed against God that's worthy of hell, and also the opportunities and times perhaps they may have been given the gospel and they rejected it. And so God will sentence them to the lake of fire. And then, of course, He will bring in the new heavens and the new earth for all the believers of all ages. So those are the six judgments that Jesus, in a sense, is alluding to here. But indeed, Jesus is going to be the judge. Even in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Luke writes in Acts 24, he said, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And indeed, it will happen, and it will come. So you and I are waiting for the next step, which is the rapture of the church. But Jesus began to teach his disciples about all these things, and they would remember later on. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. What does that mean? It means God is monitoring your life and mine right now. God is looking on you since you've been saved to see what you're doing for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How you are living for him. How you have taken up your cross. How you are willing to make sure that Jesus Christ is first in your lives. Because he's going to come again at any moment. And then it'll be too late to do anything else. You know, some years ago, a great missionary sacrificed his life. Oh, it's been 50, 60 years, I think, in the 1950s, a young missionary with the Aucca Indians. I think everyone has remembered Jim Elliott. You've heard the name. Well, you know, he made a famous statement that has always been spoken, and it is true. He said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You and I need to remember that in our walk of life. So Jesus goes on to say, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Time is gone, so I'm going to rush through these areas here. Two things. Tasting death is a single word in the Greek. It means literally what it says. They are going to physically die. The second thing is the coming in his kingdom. That's a single phrase too. And it refers to something more than his kingdom. It refers here to the royal splendor, the greatness, the sovereign power, the majesty. In other words, the Son of Man is going to come in all his glory as the resurrected, living, infinite God-man as he will be displayed in heaven. He's going to show that glory to who? He says some who are standing here. Before they die, they're going to see me in my glory. Now, remember, this Bible has no chapter divisions because the next thing we're going to study is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is talking about. They're not going to die, and then the rapture and the coming of God's kingdom is going to occur. No, they're going to see this very thing. And that's what he means right there. "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in glory." And you and I know there were only three disciples who went up on the mount and saw the transfiguration of Jesus: Peter, James, and John. So Jesus projected this and promised them and prophesied this, that they will see him in his regal glory and his majesty and his glorified state. How wonderful it's going to be. And that's exactly what it is here. Now, later on, Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18, and I'll close on this. Peter said, "We are told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what does he say? "We were with him on that sacred mount. We were eyewitnesses." So they saw his glory. John says the same thing. John 1 verse 14. "We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So then, Christ's first coming was in humiliation. And his second one is going to be in full glory. And guess what? When he returns in glory, the second coming of the Lord, you and I will be with him. That will be at the end of the tribulation period. And by the way, the second coming of the Lord is not a single event. It is a whole period of time. When the Bible speaks of the second coming of the Lord, it refers from the rapture all the way to the end of the millennial age. That is the second coming of the Lord. And there's two phases of the second coming. He first comes for his saints in the rapture of the church. He comes the second time at the end of the tribulation with his saints and with his holy angels to establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, can you see with eyes of faith what God wanted his disciples to see? And that they would indeed live for the Lord Jesus when he gave his life on that cross, and that they would live with their cross and follow him. That's what God wants you and me to do, because the day is coming, just like the clouds will open up and Jesus will appear in his glory and call you and me to our heavenly home. I hope and pray he's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." You can make it a reality. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day where you invite him into your life. He's the infinite God-man who went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. And you can put your name in there. He died for my sin. I remember that way back in the year 1974 when I got saved. It was in the month of May. And I'll never forget when God opened my mind and heart to see Jesus clearly. And I confessed him as my Savior. And I thank him that he saved me. And I'm still in his kingdom to this day. And I will be for all eternity, as will you. So if you don't know Christ, come into the kingdom today and surrender your life and trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the word of God. And I pray indeed that each and every one of us, that the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the eyewitness of his majesty that the disciples saw, we can see in spirit when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we can say, yes, we have beheld his glory, the glory as the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I thank you, Father, that you went to the cross and died for us, and that your full glory and splendor will be revealed on that day. Even though Peter, James, and John saw it at that day in their lives, we too will see it in that wonderful day at the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ. May you be praised, and may your word ever be true and go forth into every heart and life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.